Well, let's go back to John 8. John 8. John chapter 8. We looked at verses 12 to 20 last time. This morning we're going to look at verses 21 to 30, and which is quite ambitious really, but we're going to try to do that. And remembering that this is one long discourse between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders have more to say here than anywhere else in the Bible. You hear more about from them than anywhere else. And in chapter 7, we had Jesus and the crowds in Jerusalem, but in chapter 8, it's specifically the Jewish leadership. And some of them have left the Sanhedrin meeting that we saw at the end of chapter 7 and have confronted our Lord. And he is speaking to them knowing their heart condition. It's a rather hostile situation that grows in hostility, and Jesus is the reason it does. He does not back off from these individuals. He confronts them very lovingly and very boldly. John Wesley used to say, if you don't make people mad or you don't get people saved, you're really not preaching the gospel. I don't know if that's always necessary, but he made a lot of people mad as well as got a lot of people saved. And I think they burned two houses down trying to get to him once. But he understood the responsibility to confront a lost people with the truth that they don't want to hear. Now, this is a hard chapter. This is not an easy chapter. I think myself, but it's the hardest chapter in John to teach. And it's the hardest chapter in John to learn, simply because it's so long and involved, and Jesus keeps teaching and he keeps getting interrupted and contradicted, and so it's really hard to follow. In chapter 7, he doesn't get interrupted that much, but boy, he really does here. These people feel they can interrupt him and contradict him and sneer at him and so forth, and that's going on constantly. So sometimes he's responding, sometimes he's not. But it's kind of difficult to follow what's going on. And if you read the chapter and you begin to think, well, what really was accomplished here? That also is difficult, right? To just see what's going on. Is it going someplace? Is it going someplace? And often when you talk to people that maybe don't know the Lord, you think, well, that didn't get very far. I did my best, but they don't seem to know any more than when I started. And, well, that's what happened to Jesus here. So he certainly understands that phenomena. And some of you have seen the older people here, the older people. I'm talking about the 50 and older people have probably heard the comics Abbott and Costello, Who's on First? The rest of you don't have a clue what that is, probably. You do? Okay, you do. But if you, I'm not even going to repeat that, but if, no. But you know, they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and they get nowhere, you know. It's just like, and so you kind of feel that in this chapter. They're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and it seems that the Lord Jesus is not being comprehended, no matter how clearly he says what he says. And when they finally understand him, they pick up rocks to kill him. It's really astounding what's going on here. And there's misunderstanding, misrepresentation. It seems like he can't get through to these people. The light is shining, but they're not getting it. And so that's another part that makes this chapter a little difficult. They don't really get what he's saying completely till the end. And so we're in that process of aggravation and difficulty. But it's the kind of thing you and I sometimes get when we minister to folks, and we love them and we want them to know the Lord, and we're doing our best to reach out to them, and we feel like we are not getting on very well. And so that's what's going on here. And so the Lord certainly understands that. Now, the section of Scripture we're studying is long and involved and difficult to follow. 47 verses, a lot of material. And you remember last time we said there's two major divisions. And there's verses 12 to 20. That's the first division. And then there's 21 to 59. That's the second division. And both of them start with, "He said to them again." And both of them end with a climactic reaction to the Lord. And so I believe that's probably the best way to look at it. So we looked at 12 to 20 last time, where the Lord makes claims for himself, the world, and his followers. "I am the light of the world." That was the great claim. "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in that, he has certain claims about himself and about the darkness of the world and about his followers. Those claims are challenged by the Jewish leadership, and those challenges are answered by the Lord. Now, our Lord, as we mentioned last time, still has opponents today, more than ever. It seems as we are approaching the return of the Lord that unbelievers are becoming more not just epistemologically aware and consistent, but hostile to the Lord. And our Lord has opponents today just as he had then. And it's very similar. It's very similar. And to those who refuse to believe what he said about himself, and how he revealed about himself in word and deed, there are those today that do the same. And when we get to the end of this gospel, I'm going to start talking about some of those people, modern day people, that teach in universities against the Bible and against Jesus Christ and his deity and so forth. And there's people putting out very popular books that are capturing young people who don't understand what's going on and are being blown away in some cases by these particular individuals that have a whole different arrangement of first century events to try to get around the deity of Christ and so forth and so on. It's a house of cards that I wouldn't want to live in a tornado, I'll tell you. But people in high places give it. So we're going to get to these modern opponents down the line if Jesus tarries by the time we get to chapter 20. I kind of want to do that after Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." It used to be when we had a biblical literate population, and of people who respected the Bible, even if they were not Christians, that the standard proofs for the deity of Christ that we're going to give tonight in systematic theology would be sufficient for most people to know. We're going to have to go beyond that because of the present situation, and we're going to also try to do that on Sunday nights at some point. But it's good for us to know what the other side is saying, other sides are saying, even as we see that here, as John was preparing his people for that. Okay, let's begin with verse 21 and following, and we'll read this and pray, and then we'll get going. John 8:21. "Then said Jesus again to them, 'I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come.' Then said the Jews, 'Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, ye cannot come.' And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are this world. I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Don't get too excited about that. We're going to have to look at that a little closer later. But there was a response. We'll stop it right there. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend tonight. Guide us and bless us, we pray this morning. Amen. Okay, we're continuing with this conversation and this interaction and our Lord's intentional interaction with his opponents and who are in opposition to his claims. We need to seek people out and minister to them who don't know the Lord, who are against the Lord. Sometimes we just say, well, just let them alone. They want to be unbelievers, just let them alone. But our Lord actually ministered to these folks at risk to his life. And when we look at them, they have not improved their attitude or their comprehension as our Lord has ministered throughout chapter 7 and 8. But when we come to the end, something happens, as we saw in verse 30. Many of these leadership opponents make a profession of faith. And now, and so don't get too excited about that profession. Jesus didn't. But from verse 31 to 59, Jesus is talking not just to the leadership who's against him, but to that leadership who were against him, but now have turned and made a profession of faith in him on the basis of what he says today. But guess what? It's that group that tries to stone him at the end of the chapter, because they finally understand what he's really saying. They had a shallow faith that certainly wasn't saving faith, and our Lord exposes that. So he's ministering to two groups, the opponents that hate him and are against him, and then the opponents have been overcome by his claims and his truthfulness and the winsomeness of his words, but haven't really been saved, although they have made a profession. And there are two kinds of unbelievers. There are unbelievers who are out-and-out unbelievers, and there are unbelievers that think they're believers and say they're believers. And this chapter shows that our Lord reached out to both. Now, there may be some here this morning. You're against Jesus. You have no use for him. You've come here because somebody invited you, but that's not really your thing. And you're against him, and you say it, and you know it. There may be some that said, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. But you really have no love for him, no joy in him, no interest in him. And the more you learn about Christianity, the less you like it. Well, the Lord would reach out to both, right? Because both are really opposing, and he does do that. He is the light of the world, and the light is showing some things. Augustine said, light both shows itself and other things. Light both shows itself and other things. And as the light of the world, the Lord is shining, showing himself. But he's also showing mankind and what we really, really are. And that's why it's so important to know the Lord. You'll be a stranger to yourself if you don't know him. And very important. Okay, 3 points this morning as we see Jesus more for who he is and as we see mankind for who we are. 3 points this morning in our Lord's ministry. There is intentional interaction. Our Lord has intentional, He is intentional in His perseverance in His interaction with His opponents. He said again, and He said again, He said again, He said again. It says it in verse 12, it says it in verse 21. He keeps going. Now, I don't know about you, but if people treated me like they treated him, I'd be very tempted to just give up on him and do something else or go to somebody else. But in verse 12 it says, then spoke Jesus again to them. And in verse 21, then said Jesus again to them. He just keeps coming. That's perseverance. They've already decided they want to kill him. They're already against him. They're already unbelieving in him. After 3 years of teaching in miracles, they've already decided that he is not the Messiah. Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? 3 years of unjustified, inexcusable unbelief. And our Lord is still talking to them. In 3 months, they're going to kill him. And he knows it. And he's still talking to them. Now, we should not take that perseverance of the Lord for granted. Remember, when Pilate spoke to him, he answered him not a word. There came a time Jesus was talking to Pilate. And there came a time he wasn't talking to him anymore. Remember when Herod questioned him, he answered him not a word. I don't want to be in Pilate and Herod's position. I don't want to ever be where the Lord is not talking to me. This perseverance of the Lord in speaking to these people is grace upon grace. If you want the references to Pilate, it's John 19:9 and Mark 15:5, and the one to Herod is Luke 23:9. I appreciate our Lord's perseverance in ministering to people hardened in sin. I'm no fan of Jerry Falwell at all, but when I read his biography, somebody gave it to me, I appreciated many things about him that I didn't know. I still am not a fan of Jerry Falwell, but I appreciate him a little bit different from his biography. One of the things I appreciate is at the end of his life, he continued to try to win Larry Flint to the Lord. Now, Larry Flint, as you know, is a very base individual and did his best to publicly malign Jerry Falwell in his magazine. But Jerry Falwell befriended him and continued as long as he lived to try to win that man to the Lord. I appreciate his perseverance. And I'm challenged by it. Because there's some people that, I have to confess, there's some people I'm tempted to give up on. I've already talked to them several times. They've blown me off. They've gotten mad. And, okay. Very tempted to do that. And I remember my early Christian life, I wasn't so tempted to do that. I think as you get older, you get a little tired of unbelief. And time after time, people have said to me, I wasn't going to come to Bible class, but you kept pestering me. I didn't want to become a Christian, but you kept after me. And I think, well, I guess I had more perseverance then in love for some folks. Now sometimes I just kind of give up, and that's not always good, you know. Now there's a balance here, right? We can't twist somebody's arm to get them saved. We have to realize if God's not working on them, they're not coming. But at the same time, we have to realize our responsibility to reach out to difficult, sometimes hostile people. And our Lord does that so beautifully here, and it's a very big conviction to me. So he was he's intentional here in his perseverance toward his opponents. Now maybe there's someone here that's opposed him. Maybe not trying to kill him, but you really don't have much anything in common with him. You're against him. You feel he intrudes on your life. And our Lord would persevere with you today and speak to you today. Thank him for that perseverance. I'm glad he persevered with me. Second, he's intentional not only in his perseverance towards his opponents, he's intentional in his prophecies to his opponents. When you just try to think about how do I parse all this and how do I work through all this that's going on that Jesus is saying, he gives some prophecies about himself and about his death. Now, when you're doing personal work, you got to get people to Jesus and you got to get them to his death, burial, and resurrection, right? If you don't do that, you've messed up. As much as possible, you want to try to get them there. It's not your job to convert them, but it is your job to deliver the message. And as much as possible, we need to get them to the cross, we need to get them to Jesus, we need to get them to the resurrection, and give the Holy Spirit something to work on when he decides to do that. And in John chapter 8, Jesus does that. I want you to watch in verse 21, he predicts his upcoming death. So he brings before his enemies his upcoming death. Then said Jesus to them, I go my way, and you'll seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. That was a prediction of his death. I'm not going to be around all the time. Now, that's not like Richard Nixon. I'm not going to be, in his checker speech, I'm not going to be around for you to kick Richard Nixon around. You know, that's not that kind of whining around like he did there. This is a prediction. This is a prediction of his upcoming death, and that there he's not always going to be available, and the opportunity to interact with him is going to be limited. And in verse 28, he does it again towards the end. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. That's another prediction of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This lifted up is a very interesting term. We've seen it before in the Gospel of John. Where? In chapter 3, verse 14. Turn back there, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him who's what? Lifted up on the cross. The same phrase is used in John 12, the last chapter of Jesus' public ministry. So that makes three times in the Gospel of John this phrase, lifted up, is used. In John 12, it says, I want you to pick it up in verse 27. I want you to get a run at this. Verse 32 is where he says it. But 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard it and said it thundered. And another said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now these are fascinating statements for this reason. When the Gospel of John pictures Jesus' death as two things, lifted up and being glorified. Remember back in chapter 7, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet what? Glorified. It uses these two terms, lifted up and glorified. Guess where those two terms are used together in the Old Testament prophecies? Isaiah chapter 52, 13. Isaiah 52, 13. And that is the beginning of the famous suffering servant section of the Bible My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. If you look at the Greek translation of that, it's using these same words, lifted up and glorified. And remember, the Jewish people used the Septuagint Bible, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They used that. They've been using it for years. It started to be used in Egypt, and then it began to be used even in Palestine. They stopped using it for one reason. Christians use it. And when the church embraced the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible made by Jewish people, the Jewish people stopped using the Septuagint. Christians use it. We can't use it anymore. So they went back to what we call the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible. But the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible uses the same terms, lifted up and glorified, in Isaiah 52:13. It's a stunning hint by our Lord when he uses these terms, and when the Bible, of his death being his glorification, and he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, just like Isaiah 53 does, as it moves past his death to his surviving after death and being exalted. Fascinating stuff. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8. So Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And after I'm lifted up, you're going to know who I am, and so forth and so on. D.A. Carson said, one of the functions of the cross is to reveal who Jesus is. Actions speak louder than words. That's why in the Gospel of John, you not only have the I am sayings, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You not only have the I am sayings, you have the I am deeds, where Jesus illustrates by his works what he says with his mouth. I'm the light of the world, and he opens the eyes of a man born blind. I'm the bread of life, and he feeds 25,000 people with 2 loaves and 5 fishes. So I am the resurrection of life, and he resurrects Lazarus from the dead. So the I am sayings and the I am deeds go together. The ultimate deed is redemption. The ultimate deed is dealing with sin. The ultimate deed is Messiah paying for the sins of his people, being buried and risen again. That's ultimate. And so Jesus says, after you've lifted me up, you're going to know who I am, but it'll be too late for you. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking to the leadership of the Jewish nation. Now, after they killed him, they didn't believe on him. They went to Pilate and said, "We remember that when the deceiver was here, he said, on the third day I'll rise again." They didn't say, oh, he died for our sins. He's got to be the Messiah. They were still deceived, and as far as we know, went to their graves and went to hell lost. But there's a coming leadership in Jerusalem that will look on him whom they've what? Pierced. They're going to reinterpret events of their history, repent of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's what Isaiah 52 and 53 is all about. It's about the Jewish nation repenting of their rejection of their Messiah in the future. We normally think of it as predicting the death of Christ in the first century. It does do that, but it goes way beyond that. It not only predicts the death of Christ in the first century, it predicts the repentance of the Jewish leadership in the last end of history. We despised him. They'll realize they despised him, and they rejected him, and that they were wrong in doing that. Read it again, you'll see it. Now, but so D.A. Carson said, one of the functions of the cross is to reveal who Jesus is. And Ritterbaugh said, it's their very action of crucifying Jesus that will cause them to become aware of who he is. Leon Morris, time is running out. There's a revelatory aspect to the cross, and after the crucifixion, those who reflect on it will be in a position to appreciate that Jesus is more than a man. Matthew Henry said a stronger proof of his being Messiah is going to be given than that which had already been given, and that's his death. Because that's a function of the Messiah, to die for his people as the suffering servant. So our Lord is intentional in his interaction with his opponents, in his perseverance with them, and his prophecies to them. He goes on record. He goes on record. I'm going away. And you're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me. And when you've lifted me up, you're going to know. So he goes on record here to his opponents, his prophecies. Now our Lord's already gone on record. It's in the Bible. And so when we know all these things. Finally, he's intentional in his purposes concerning his opponents. He's got two purposes here. One, to reveal them to themselves, and one, to reveal himself to them. That's still his purposes today with his opponents. He wants to reveal people to themselves. And apart from the light of the world, you'll never know your real self. And he wants to reveal himself to those who don't know him. Now watch his warning as we go back to John 8. Go back to John 8. This is a very strong personal warning as he reveals his opponents to himself. Have you ever had somebody say something to you that revealed you to yourself and you were kind of shocked at what you saw? This person sees something in me that I don't see in myself, and something they say or something they do reveals you to yourself. It's a very humbling thing. Why didn't I see that about myself? Why did I have somebody else see it and have to show it to me? But you're always thankful when that happens. It's a rather painful process. So what Jesus does here, he reveals his opponents to themselves. He's intentional in doing this. So in verse 21, Jesus said to them, I go my way and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. And this is a slander. They said, will he kill himself? That was the ultimate sin in Jewish rabbis, is suicide. It was considered honorable in Rome and Greece, but the Jews considered it with abhorrence. As far as Jewish people, I'm not saying the Bible, I'm saying Jewish interpretation, which was their own opinion. If you committed suicide, you went to the lowest part of Sheol. You were at the bottom. You were down in the sewers of Sheol. That's Bill Hickson's, you're in the Sheol's basement. And so they consider that the worst possible thing. They misrepresent what he's saying. They misinterpret what he's saying on purpose to they're being rather flippant here. And because he said, where I go, you cannot come. Oh, he's going to kill himself, and he'll be in Lower Sheol. We're certainly not going there, so I guess we're not going to be where he is. And that's kind of where they were at. In verse 23, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you are this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you'll die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. His purpose here is to warn his opponents now and then of the horrible consequences of unbelief. Many unbelievers are unbelievers because they're focused on the immediate consequences of faith. If I become a believer, some people won't like me. If I become a believer, I'll have to live differently now than if I'm not a believer. If I become a believer, it's going to cost me this, that, or something else. And many people are very focused on the immediate consequences of belief. And so they remain in unbelief to save themselves from those consequences. The Pharisees had already agreed if anybody confessed he was Christ, they'd be what? Put out of the synagogue. And so there, and don't think the world doesn't work that way now. If you're a Christian, you're put out of the synagogue. You're marginalized right now. But so many people say it's too great a price, I'm not going to pay it. They focus on the immediate consequences of faith and therefore prefer to remain in unbelief. Jesus is talking to these folks and to us about the ultimate consequences of unbelief. If you don't believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. He brings them to ultimate consequences. How many people do you know, they're healthy, but they got a serious life-threatening problem. They're healthy, but they're afraid to have the surgery. It's not because it's going to kill them. It's just because they don't want to go through it. So they postpone it and then get so bad they die. Now, the Lord is saying, stop looking at the immediate consequences and recognize the ultimate consequences. If you don't believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sin. Now, there's a slight wording, different in wording in the Greek text here that doesn't come out in the King James Version. It does in the ESV. It might in your particular versions. In verse 21, he says, die in your sin, singular. In verse 24, he says, die in your sins, plural. Very interesting. And I don't know what the singular is talking about. Does that mean you're die in your sin nature? Or does it mean die in your sin of rejecting Christ? As John 16 says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. I'm not going to go there and try to parse all that. But certainly the one sins means all our sins, right? But I don't want to die in my sin and I don't want to die in my sins. Whatever it means, I don't want to die that way. I don't even want to live that way. I don't want to live in an unjustified state. I don't want to live in a condemned condition. And in the Old Testament, this goes back to Ezekiel 3:8 and 18:18. This dying in your sins. And one writer said to die in sins is to receive the eternal penalty of sin after death, for to die in sin is to die without repentance and saving faith. It's to die condemned, under condemnation. And there's but one way of avoiding that fate, and that's believing in Christ. Now, some people find this very difficult, very painful, very arrogant on the part of our Lord. I don't, because of who He is. Another writer said, they that die in their sins shall rise in their sins and stand before Christ. And if you want to know how bad that is, just read about the rich man in Luke 16 who died in his sins. What a terrible way to leave this world. Now, there's no excuse for not believing in Jesus Christ. By the way, there's no excuse for not believing in God, according to Romans chapter 1. No excuse. People make all kinds of excuses for not believing in God. They have this excuse, that excuse, some other excuse. Romans 1 says they're without excuse, as far as God's concerned. And there's no excuse in not believing in God because of natural revelation. And there's no excuse for not believing in Jesus because of special revelation. The personal God of heaven has spoken in His Son and in His Word, and people live as if He hasn't or ignore it. And the sad thing about the situation here in the first century and now, these leaders never denied the evidence. They never denied He did the miracles. They couldn't. They never denied the evidence. Of course, they weren't interested in evidence. And unbelievers really aren't. So Jesus says, if you don't believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. That means to die unjustified, unforgiven, unsaved, unregenerate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I I had a person say, it's not right. Jesus shouldn't say stuff like that. It's an arrogant thing to say, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. It's not fair. It's not right. It's way too far off the wall. And I said, well, it's not right that people are condemned for not believing in Jesus and are going to die in their sins for not believing in Jesus. And I said to them, well, say you're a physician, you're a doctor, and you come to a group of people that have been shot up and they're dying. And you say, if you believe I'm a doctor, I can save you. But if you don't believe I'm a doctor and you won't receive treatment from me, then I can't save you, right? That's different than saying, if you don't believe I'm a doctor, I'm going to shoot you. To a world that's already under condemnation, Romans chapter 5. To a world that's already guilty, to a world that's already in trouble, the Lord says, to a world that's already dying in their sins, apart from Him, if you don't believe I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. That's what He's saying. And in 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins, right? Apart from the work of Christ, there's no His death, burial, and resurrection, people are still in their sins. So there's only one way out, and the sting of death is sin, and Jesus took that stinger, and He wants us to understand our responsibility to come to Him. To die in sins is to experience death in a way the believer will never experience death. Now, if I drop over dead today, the same thing is going to happen to my body that happens to unbelievers' body. But a very different thing is going to happen to my soul because of the work of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And ultimately, a very different thing is going to happen to my body. My body will decay just like everybody else's, but ultimately it will be risen and be made like Christ's glorious body. Death is different for the believer than the unbeliever. That's why Jesus said, he that believes in me will never die. It doesn't mean he won't experience physical death. It simply means it will be different. Now, there's no way Jesus' opponents today or 2,000 years ago want to hear that. Man doesn't want to think he is the way he is. I'm condemned. I'm in trouble. I can't get myself out of it, and so forth. G.K. Chesterton said, there's only one thing that's certain about man. Man is not what he was meant to be. Pretty obvious, right? Christian, non-Christian, everybody. Man is not what he ought to be. And we know the Bible says all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And the word sin means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. Whether it's the Hebrew word hata or the Greek word hamartia, it's to miss the mark. You're shooting at a target and you don't hit the bullseye. You might hit the white or you might hit the dirt, but you're missing the mark. You don't want to live life and miss the mark, the reason for living. What a horrible way to live. What a horrible way to die. And so Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm He, you're missing the point of life. You've lived and died and missed the mark. You're dying in your sins. And the Bible says the whole world lives in the wicked one. And that's no way to live, and it's certainly no way to die. J.C. Ryle said, to shrink back from telling men that except they believe they will die in their sins may please the devil, but it surely cannot please God. And Jesus always does the things that pleases the Father. I think I told you, Linda and I had a neighbor about 30-some years ago. She came home from a church here in the Plains. Apparently they'd had liberal teachers for a while, and then they got a Bible-believing guy, and he preached the Bible. And she came home, slammed the door, threw something on the ground, said, he preached on hell. We don't believe in hell. And I had another neighbor do the same thing. That guy really riled him up. Well, I want to tell you, I know that church, and I know the founder of that church 200 years ago. He certainly believed in hell. But people don't want to hear about judgment. That's anti-American, right? That's anti-cultural. And one of the real reasons some of these crazy theories about early church history and Jesus are taking off is not because they have any intellectual merit. It's because of the postmodern plurality, political correct thinking that's fertile ground for them to grow in. People want it to be that way. Don't confuse me with the facts. This is the way I want the world to be. This is the way I want life to be. They don't want it to be any other way. It's like that guy with the afro that used to teach to paint on television, Bob Ross. He said, "It's your world. If you want a tree here, put it there." And that's the way the lost mind thinks. I'm going to make up my own reality. I have that responsibility. Nobody's going to make it up for me. I'm going to do it myself. They don't want God to interfere with their reality. They don't grasp that God's the ultimate reality in the universe. And we have to deal with Him whether we want to or not. Either in this, if it's not in this life, in the next life. And so, that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, as John Calvin said, He's singing to the deaf. He's singing to the deaf. And He knows that. But at the same time, He's loving them enough to do it. As He said in John 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has what? Sent." The sad thing is they don't seem to be moved deeply by these powerful words. Matthew Henry said, "The plainest things are riddles and parables to those who are resolved to hold fast to their prejudices. Day and night are alike to the blind." So the light of the world is speaking, and they are extremely dense. One of the most chilling verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him." They're foolishness to him. You know, Jesus knew that. He understood that, but He administered anyway. Being around Jesus was both refreshing and intimidating at the same time. You're around someone that nobody else in the world's like this, and yet this person is very convicting to be around. But He's no more understood now than before. Alfred Plummer said, "Experience shows that ignorance and stupidity of unbelief are sometimes almost unbounded." And so our Lord's trying to get across to these folks. They're not getting it. He keeps saying it different ways. They don't get it. There is a disconnect. Husbands and wives do that sometimes, right? Let me show you a disconnect between typical husbands and wives. The wife says, "I have nothing to wear." The husband says, "I have nothing to wear." Now, the wife's saying one thing and the husband's saying the same thing, but they mean two different things. When the wife says, "I have nothing to wear," she means, "I have nothing appropriate for the occasion." When the husband says, "I have nothing to wear," he means, "I don't have anything clean." So we have these disconnects between husbands and wives, as one marriage counselor puts it, because wives have pink glasses on, and men have blue glasses on, and wives have pink hearing aids, and men have blue hearing aids. And so here we are living in the same house, in the same world, but often we talk past each other. We're saying one thing, they're hearing another thing. They're saying one thing, we're hearing another thing. And even among ourselves, we get into these disconnects with people we love. And we're all of this world. But what is it when you're trying to deal with people spiritually who are completely antagonistic to you. Not someone that loves you and would try, wants to understand you but can't. But someone who hates you. That's a shocking thing when you're trying to communicate, you're doing your best, and it's not happening. When I was a senior at OU back in 1970 and 71, I had a roommate that was known to smoke a lot of pot. And we were going somewhere with him. There was four of us in the car, himself and three others. And some of you that lived in Athens will remember, right by the Kenny Memorial Church, which used to be the Kenny Memorial Church, right above the back of it, I think it was a hardware store or a car parts place, but I've forgotten which one it was. Car parts. So anyway, and you know there was a real short driveway there, and we pull in there to get something for the car, I guess it was, and we're in one of those little Beetle Volkswagens. And so we get what's needed, and my friend that smokes the pot was driving, and it was his car, and we were dumb enough to get in it with him. And so we're all in the car, and I happen to be in the back seat with another fellow. Another fellow's in the front seat, and I'm looking up towards the armory, right, where the Athens armory is, and he starts to back out. And I saw a big Cadillac coming, and so did the guy that was riding shotgun, and so did the guy in the other seat. And all of us said, stop, stop, stop! And we're saying it, and he's not hearing it. Three of us are shouting to him. Three of us are saying it every way we can say it. There's a car coming, stop, stop! He's backing out. He never did hear us. I don't know what was going on at that moment. And that Cadillac saw us, fortunately, and those headlights are coming right at me. And he swerved, and he didn't hit the back door, which would probably kill me because he was coming pretty fast. But you remember those little Beetle cars had two little tailpipes on the back. He took out both those tailpipes. Just sheared them. Just took them right out. And so we're in this accident that could have been a lot worse. But three of us trying to get his attention, we couldn't get through. It was a potentially life and death situation. We couldn't get through. What our Lord is doing here now with these people and what he's doing today is the same. He's persevering. He's persevering. He doesn't give up on those that oppose him. And he's prophesied his death. And he's seeking to get through to those who are spiritually dense. He has a purpose to show light on us and about himself and about ourselves. He's doing it today, even as he did it then. And he keeps going on. And he keeps going on. These powerful revelations about himself. I'm from above, you're from below. That doesn't mean hell, by the way. It means this world. I'm from heaven, you are from this world. That's the parallelism there. We have different origins, we got different destinies. Where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to heaven, you're not going to get there. He's very strong in what he's saying to these folks. But we haven't even got one little thing, and I'll stop. There's something hidden in the English text that the English translation obscures. Notice with me what Jesus says in verse 24 and 28. I said therefore to you that you'll die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. The English adds the word he. That's in italics in my Bible. That's not part of the original text. What he said is, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. In verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. He says it again. And again it's in italics. In Greek, it's ego ami. I am. And guess what that Greek phrase, ego eimi, translates in the Old Testament? It translates the tetragrammaton. It translates God saying, I am that I am in the burning bush. It actually in the Septuagint, let me read the Septuagint translation that says, ego eimi. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be one after me. 43:13. I am, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 43:25. I even am who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isaiah 46:4. Even to old age, I am, and even to gray hairs, I'll carry you. Isaiah 48:12. I am the first and the last. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I am, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. The Jewish people understood that phrase differently than an American would. This is a very strong hint to deity, isn't it? As are all the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And finally, they don't get it when he says it here, but finally when he says, before Abraham came to be, I am. Then they got it, and they picked up stones to kill him. Help us to minister to people, even if they're antagonistic to us or to the Lord. Persevere in it. Talk about Jesus. Talk about his death. Talk about him. That's our job. Not talk about the church. Not talk about other stuff. Talk about him. Stay on task. I got a call from a fellow I hadn't, that I've only seen a couple times in the last 30 years. But years ago, this is even before I was married and then soon after I was married, I met these folks. And several of them came to know the Lord. And he said, do you remember what you said to us when you first knocked on our door? That was 35 years ago. Now, I don't remember what I said last week. I don't remember what I said yesterday. There's no way I was going to remember what I said. I remember events, but I don't remember words, including my own sermons. So I said, what did I say? He said, you knocked on our door and you said, does anybody want to hear about Jesus? Now, I don't even remember saying that, but that must have been what I said. And several of those folks came to know the Lord. Because, you know, that's really our job with the lost, isn't it? Point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point them to who he is. Point them to what he does at the cross, his death and resurrection. This is really simple stuff, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing here very clearly. One writer said, Jesus has been clear enough that their lack of understanding says more about them than him. And Dean Alford said, there's no accounting for the ignorance of unbelief, as any minister of Christ knows by personal experience. Now, some of these folks believe and they make a profession. We'll pick it up there next time. What an amazing thing that some among those opponents make a profession of faith. How real that was, we're going to see. Jesus knows it's not what it ought to be. That's why he has to say what he says to them in the rest of the chapter. Whoever you are, whether you've never made a profession of faith, or whether you're against Jesus, or you just don't know about Jesus, or whether you've made a profession, if you aren't really saved, may the Lord Jesus deal with you this morning. May the light of the world show himself to you and show yourself to yourself. As I mentioned last time, C.S. Lewis said of the S-U-N, the sun, he said, I believe in the sunrise not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You'll never know yourself. You'll never know others. You'll never know this life. You'll never know this world You'll never know God until you know the one who is the light of the world. How important is it if you don't believe that I am, to die in yourself? Father, thank you for our blessed Lord on a mission of mercy to this fallen, rebellious, ignorant, stupid, foolish world. We thank you for a love that's beyond our ability to grasp or even totally imitate. And we pray as we continue to see ourselves in these Jewish leaders and see the Lord Jesus in all his glory and goodness, we pray that we'd love him more, serve him better. And if there's anyone that doesn't yet know him, speak to their heart. We pray. Don't stop speaking to them, Lord. Speak to them till they come to repentance and faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.